with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away, and forsakes places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it would be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. And then over in John's Gospel, beginning with verse 27, listen to the words of John's Gospel. Jesus speaks, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, Many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogues. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones commonly would open his sermons with questions in which he would try to get his congregation or listeners to ponder the question and to answer it appropriately. He once asked the question as he began the sermon, what is it that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians? And he suggested that a number of answers could be given to the question. One, he said, a common perception is, well, the Christians are full of joy and are happy people, and unbelievers are not. And he said, that's not true. He said, Christians are not always happy people. We have hymns and some spiritual songs that suggest otherwise. And now I am happy all the day since Jesus came into my life. Joy, joy, joy. And that kind of approach to evangelism has done more harm than good because it gives people the impression that if they become a Christian, they will become emotionally and psychologically whole and healthy. Well, I know unbelievers who are quite happy in their sin. In fact, you remember that Moses is commended because he had rather accept the abuse that God's people were suffering than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So Lloyd-Jones says that is not possibly the reason that separates believers from unbelievers. Well, how about this one? Believers have a higher sense of moral responsibility as opposed to unbelievers. Lloyd-Jones says that's just not true either. He said, shamefully, there are some Christians whose personal lives are a disgrace to the gospel. And there are some pagans, noble pagans, who are virtuous. And we cannot deny it otherwise. There are people who have a sense of what is right and wrong. And they're conscientious about living a life so as not to do harm to their fellow men. So Lloyd-Jones says that cannot possibly be the reason that separates unbelievers from believers. So he finally got down to the nitty-gritty. What is it then? He said the difference between one and the other is there is a heartfelt sense of sin that the unbeliever does not have. Oh, the unbeliever may have a sense of wrongdoing, of regret, of remorse over actions, but that's always taking place at a certain level that does not include the concept of having offended God. You know, we live in a society in which people talk constantly about felt needs. And the church growth crowd has made hay out of this. We want to organize our church services so they meet felt needs. And most of these are emotional and psychological felt needs. But there are two biblical senses of need that unless you have them, you cannot be classified as a Christian. The first one is a deep sense of sin. What the Heidelberg Catechism talks about. That we are mindful of the fact that we are miserable sinners. Now, this is an expression that is found in the English Book of Common Prayer. I'm frequently quoting from the morning prayer in which we say we have done those things we should not have done and we have left undone. We are miserable sinners. And this is something that you find as a refrain throughout the history of the church. And why is it Christians have this sense of being miserable sinners? We often understand misery as something that is a condition that extends to perhaps physical condition. We may be afflicted with some kind of ailment that makes us conscientious. We wish we were. Even when you're sick, what it feels like to be healthy as opposed to being sick, to deal with something that's an infirmity that just doesn't ever go away, we think of that as misery. And then there's emotional and traumatic psychological misery. The misery that comes from a sense of friends that you once knew, that knew the Lord and have turned their back. It's when you think about it, you just get sick to death. But what the Heidelberg Catechism is referring to, and notice how they extend this not to just simply individual acts, but to the condition. See, what is it that constitutes this miserable Christianity, this sense of misery that accompanies all believers, is the overwhelming sense that we are children of a fallen race of Adam. I read here not too long ago a very good analysis about how the discussion over sexual orientation is misguided. And the author said that whether we are heterosexual or homosexual, we are nonetheless sinful in our sexual orientation, period. And it's true. The thing about homosexuality, according to the Apostle Paul, is it's against nature. But nonetheless, because we are fallen in Adam, misery is something that accompanies us in our life. And every Christian who has matured has come to the realization, as Paul found out in Romans 7, that sin is an ever-present reality with him. Now, that is the first felt need, is a sense of our condition. Unless you have that, you never can become a Christian. The second felt need that we have to have is a sense of our need for someone to deliver us from that situation. Oh, wretched man am I, said the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Who will? And here's the thing. I need a deliverer. I cannot extract myself from this situation. And so this is the second thought. You find in Isaiah 6, this realization dawns upon the prophet of the Lord. Isaiah is a prophet. He is one of the great prophets. And yet, he records this event on a calendar in which the nation at large had experienced a great loss. King Uzziah, who had reigned, if you read 2 Chronicles 26, you'll have a history of this man. He was one of the good kings, and he reigned for 52 years. And the nation experienced some prosperity and some tranquility, but Uzziah also became a rather proud man as he grew old. And he did something that forever left him in a state of misery. You see, one day he decided he was going to go into the temple of the Lord, and he was going to do only that which priests could do, and he was going to burn incense. Because after all, I'm the king of Israel, right? God has blessed me. And so he's going to do something that he is told, don't do this. And if you read 2 Chronicles 26, the high priest and the rest of the priests are begging him, no, don't do this, don't do this, don't get out of my way. He would not hear it. So he goes in, and in the act of burning incense, guess what happens? He is stricken by the Lord with leprosy, and he lives the rest of his life as a leper. Now, there's a very real sense in which he experienced the misery of what lepers experience. Isolation, physical obnoxiousness, and then the pain of what leprosy does to a person. But now, in the year that he died, Isaiah said, something happened to Isaiah. And he said is this, and I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, if you have read your Bibles really carefully, we're told in Exodus 33:20, Moses asked if he could see God, and God says, no man can see my face and live. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 6, 15 through 16, this is what we're told, that the blessed and only sovereign King of kings, the Lord of lords, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So what is Isaiah talking about? Well, if you paid attention as we were reading John 12, and by the way, this is something I've done repeatedly with Jehovah's Witnesses. You come knocking at your door, they are, and they want to talk about their theology. And I'll say, well, let's do something first, and then I'll let you have the floor. Read Isaiah 6. And they always have their version, the New World Translation, in which it says, on the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Jehovah. Because they're Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I saw Jehovah. There he is. And then I take them to these texts I just cited. I said, wait a minute. You can't see Jehovah. Not in that sense that see the Father. And then go over to John 12. And who does Isaiah see says that he saw? It was the pre-incarnate Christ. And I have never had a Jehovah's Witness do anything but go, because they can't answer it. There is the text in John 12 that says it's Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son that they see. So that's how we have to take this. Isaiah sees Christ, the pre-incarnate Son. And notice how he's described, high and lifted up. He is describing something of God's majesty, of his magnificence. And the train of his robe, this is a description of regal royalty. And the train of his robe is this something that surrounds the throne. And it filled the temple. Notice how this description of God takes place in the temple. Then we have this description of angelic beings who are called seraphim. The word in Hebrew literally means burning ones. And they are described as creatures with parts. We know, for example, they have wings, they have faces, and they have feet. Notice he describes them first as with two of their wings, they covered their faces, because even angelic beings cannot look with unvetted eyes upon the majesty of God. And with two, they covered their feet because they are creatures. And with two, they did fly. And then they shout out one to another this refrain: Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, most of you, I'm assuming, have read R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. And he has the best explanation for what this means. And it's rooted in the concept of the Hebrew, how do you stress something as being important? For example, we will take adverbs or adjectives and add it to a word. The seventh game of the World Series was so exciting. So is amplifying exciting there. Or the meal I had last night was really good. The really is telling us that the meal was, you know, beyond normal. You don't do that in Hebrew. If you want to make something an explanation, you double the word. And you see this in the New Testament when Jesus says things like, verily, verily. You know, verily, verily. Well, that's the King James way of trying to capture the solemnity of the word amen, amen. Or surely, surely. And so there you have the word amen being doubled. So Jesus says, verily, verily, you must be born again. So those listeners would hear he is doubling the first one to say that what follows is very important. And R.C. points out that this is illustrated elsewhere. In the 14th chapter of Genesis, they have this battle in which Lot is taken captive by the kings of Sodom, and there's a great battle, and the battlefield is somewhat precarious because it's filled with pits. And it's said that some of the men fell into these, and you have the King James says tar pits, and the English Standard says the Bethumen pits. What's a Bethumen pit? And the Hebrew doesn't have tar or Bethumen. You know what the Hebrew has? They fell into pits. Now, what do you mean? What's a pit? Well, there's pits, and then there's pits. And so this is how the King James... Well, what would make a pit really bad? If there was tar in it. Then if you fell in it, you're in a mess. My dad, as I said, from time to time, was a great storyteller. And he told a story about a man who was walking at night, and it began to rain. And in order to get home as quickly as possible, he decided to take a shortcut through the cemetery. And he was running, and he fell into an open grave. And because it was wet and muddy, he could not get out of that grave. He tried and tried, and he couldn't do it. So finally, he just resolved to wait till daylight. So he went over and sat in the corner where the rain would be the least falling on him. And another fellow fell into that grave. And this guy is trying to get out. And suddenly he hears this voice behind him, says, it's no use, you can't get out of here. But he did. Well, the pit that these people fell into was the Hebrew way of saying it's a really bad pit. Now, when you come to this explanation in Isaiah, it's triplicated. Now, some of the older commentators have said this is an expression of the triune nature of God. And it may well be, because later, God says, who will go for us? And he's not talking about the seraphim. The us is the same us that we find in Genesis, where God makes man in his own image. And the us is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the holiness being triplicated here is simply a way of accenting. This is beyond doubling it. God's awesomeness is displayed in his holiness. Now, what's the effect does this have on the prophet? It's like fireworks show, right, on the 4th of July. Wow, that's neat. Look at that. Isn't that great? No. He is traumatized.
Isaiah goes into an emotional meltdown. What does he say? Woe is me.
Now, we don't use the word woe very much. But Jesus did. You go through the Gospels and he says, woe unto the Pharisees. Woe unto the cities that rejected him. Woe unto you. It's going to be worse for you.
Jesus pronounced woes on people and cities. The word woe there means I am about to experience something for which I cannot escape. I am doomed. In fact, the ESV here has him saying, woe is me, I am lost. The King James, I'm undone. In other words, I can't hope. He's falling apart. Talk about having a midlife crisis. Isaiah is experiencing the ultimate one. And why is that? Well, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He uses the word unclean there in a ceremonial sense that describes lepers. You see, he was conversant with what happened to Uzziah. Leprosy, if you read through the 13th chapter of Leviticus, if a man is out working and he notices he has a red spot in the palm of his hand, what is he going to do? Right? This is something that's not going away. So he goes, sees the priest, and the priest goes through a series of analysis, and it turns out you've got leprosy. What happens then? Guess what? You're not living amongst God's people now. You are an outcast. You can't even see your family. You are unclean. And we come to the New Testament. We have Jesus healing lepers. You remember this? Not just one occasion. One occasion, the fellow came up to him and fell at his feet and says, if you're willing, Lord, you can heal me. And then there was an occasion where he healed the 10 lepers. You remember that? What did Jesus tell him? Go show yourself to the priest. By the way, I think this is the reason why when you read in the early chapters of Acts that many of the priests became believers because they were witnessing these kind of miracles. Lepers weren't healed. In fact, you know how many lepers had been healed before Jesus did it? One. Who was that? Naaman. Remember, he was healed. But here Isaiah proclaims his uncleanliness. Now, this is not unique to this chapter. Go back to the first chapter. And Isaiah says this whole nation is a bunch of spiritual lepers. From the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, they are putrefying sores. This is a description of what people would see when leprosy has reached its... For example, in the New Testament account, when the one leper comes up, he is described as being full of leprosy. That is, he's in the last stages of it. This is when the cartilage on the nose and the lips decay, the fingers become stubs, that kind of... leprosy is going to eventually kill you. So Isaiah is describing himself that way. I am unclean. And notice what part of his body is unclean first. His lips. Why? Because, he said, I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then notice what happens. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. I really like the fact that he has this coal and he takes it off the altar with tongs. Now, I use that when I cook out because I don't want to burn my hand. But there is rich symbolism here. Where does this coal come from? It comes from an altar. What does an altar speak of? It's in the temple. It's where sacrifices are made. And you can see that he touches the lips of the prophet. And notice the saying, he says, your guilt is taken away. Guilt is removed, expiated, and your sin atoned for. Until that happens, Isaiah's guilt and sin remains. And until we come to the realization of our condition as sinners, and I'm not talking about, people oftentimes become convicted of a sin, which is fine, it's a starting point. But the realization that our sins are cumulative, and that, try as we might, we cannot in any way make amends for them. You know, people can try. I've told you at times, one of my favorite authors was Ernest Hemingway. And I have read The Old Man and the Sea probably 25, 30 times. I just love the story. And you remember the account where he is trying to haul in this massive swordfish. And he's not a religious man, but his wife was. And so he's making the so-called foxhole confession to God. Lord, if you'll get me out of this, if you'll help me land this fish, I will say 10,000 Hail Marys, whatever. See, he's going to try to get God on his side. And there was an insight that Hemingway had to the human nature that we try to bargain with God. Look, if you'll forget about this, I promise I'll do this. None of that atones for sin. You can't atone for sin. This is what makes the gospel so precious to people who have come under the realization that they are guilty. They do not minimize it. They do not try to say, well, my sin wasn't that big a deal. You know, I read that quote this morning from Cornelius Plantinga, how people are self-deceived and they minimize their failings. They make excuses for it. Here's one of the common things you hear people who get caught with the proverbial hand in the court. I'm sorry if I offended anybody. If I offended anybody. That's not the realization that Isaiah had. Lord, if I offended you, I am sorry. No, I'm undone. And by the way, that's the position we all have to come to, of realizing that our sins have left us in a position that we cannot in any way atone for or alleviate our guilt through our own efforts. And that is perhaps the greatest need. You have a closing comment from B.B. Warfield in your sermon notes, which reflects much of what my brother was talking about this morning in that woman trying to minimize the need for a blood atonement. B.B. Warfield observed that the view men take of the atonement are largely determined by their fundamental feelings of the need, by what most men long to be saved from. And from the beginning, three well-marked types of thought on this subject have been traceable, corresponding to the three fundamental needs of the human nature as it unfolds itself in this world of limitations. Men are oppressed by ignorance, or by the misery, or by the sin in which they feel themselves sunk. And then, looking to Christ to deliver them from the evil in which they particularly labor, they are apt to conceive His worth as consisting predominantly in revelations of divine knowledge, or in the inauguration of a reign of happiness, or the deliverance from the curse of sin. As fallen human beings, we stand guilty before a holy God. Our sin has left us not only guilty, but polluted, so that when we become sensible of our condition, we cry the language expressed in the liturgy of the French Protestant Church, O Lord God, eternal Almighty Father, we confess before Thy divine majesty that we are miserable sinners born in corruption and iniquity, prone to evil and of ourselves incapable of any good. We acknowledge that we transgress in various ways Thy holy commandments so that we draw down on ourselves through Thy righteous judgments, condemnation and death. This sense of shame and self-judgment is combined with the confidence in the mercy of God displayed exclusively in the atoning sacrifice for Christ. And this brings peace. We celebrate this at the end of every service when we observe the Lord's table and remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.